The big story this past week was the Mega Millions lottery. Everybody was talking about it all over the TV. I don't know. I suppose somebody won the thing. I didn't really keep up with what happened. I decided from the start it wasn't going to be me that won, so I didn't get all that interested. $2.2 billion. A little bit of a misnomer because the government would take back probably more than half of that. But anyway, somebody, I guess, or some group of people won that prize this past week. It's interesting when you think about it. How many people get excited over the prospect, even the chance, the even 300 million and some to one odds chance that they might become wealthy. As if they are distracted from all the problems and difficulties of everyday life just by the hope that maybe somehow all of that could change. So I found it very interesting that Fox Business published this quote by Ben Carson. "I already won the lottery. I was born in America and I know the Lord." I like that quote. Especially the last part. "And I know the Lord." For you see, for each and every one of us that know the Lord, we have already won the lottery. Now, it's by God's grace that we were born in this country. I mean, there's a reason people want to come here, legal or illegal. There's a reason everybody wants to live here. And God has been so gracious to us that we were born here. But more than that, far, far more than that, more than we could ever conceive, is the fact that we've won the lottery of eternity. That we will be forever saved and ever safe in the grace of God and partake of all that God has planned for the future. And that lottery ticket is going to be delivered not to one or not to a small group, but to everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's going to happen when Jesus comes back. When He comes back. Now look at chapter 3 of 2 Peter, where we're going to take up. In verse 1, Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Now that echoes what he said way back in chapter 1 of this epistle, verse 13, where he said that was his intention when he started to write this epistle, to give those who would read it a reminder of all that they had in Christ and all that they had before them because of that, and to stir them up by reminding them of that. Chapter 1, verse 13, if you want to look at it. Let's read verse 2 of 2 Peter 3. "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior." And that harkens back to the last few verses of chapter 1, where he told us there's no prophecy that ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we have, again, a reference to the fact that everything Peter says and all that he reminds us of is based on God's truthfulness and God's word. And then in verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts." Now, that is a reiteration of what he told us in chapter 2, verse 1, where he said, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." So, there will always be someone in every dispensation, in every age, time through history, someone is going to be standing there saying, "No, no, no, it's not true." You don't really have anything to look forward to. No, the Lord's not really coming back. You have a false hope. Now here's what life's all about. And they turn people away from God and away from the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever heard the phrase, pie in the sky? Sometimes mentioned as pie in the sky by and by. That came from a song that was written back in the early 1900s by an atheist to make fun of the Salvation Army and their hope of eternal life and of their stressing of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For centuries now, the church has been made fun of and mocked, and scoffers have said, no, we have a false hope. That we look at all the problems in the world, and we look at all of our own personal problems, and instead of trying to solve those problems, instead we focus on this fairy tale hope that Jesus is going to come back and solve them all. Even those who would dare to name the name of Christ in the church down through the years, and even up to this date, ignore the second coming, as if somehow it's anti-intellectual, that it is some sort of story out of a children's book that we are to discount. Week after week, month after month, year after year, in certain pulpits, never is mentioned the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, they want to tell people, well, you can be rich if you do this. You know, if it doesn't come from a lottery ticket, you know, give and the Lord will give it back to you. And in the meantime, I'll spend what you give. The Lord can take care of all your problems. If you just had enough faith, you wouldn't have this problem. You wouldn't have this issue. You wouldn't have this health concern. Focus on today at the expense of the reality of the hope that God has given us as a foundation for living this life in the here and now. And without that hope, I don't want to live this life. I don't want to face the problems here and now without the hope of the Lord coming back. Because listen, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back, that means the Lord Jesus didn't come out of that tomb 2,000 years ago. And if he didn't come out of that tomb, we are of all men most miserable. For we have believed in untruth. But the Word of God is sure. The scoffers cannot change it. Every prophecy that this book has uttered through the words of men, inspired and put into print in this Bible, up to this point, has been fulfilled. And if you know anything about the Word of God and the prophecy in the Word of God, you know that's true. So every prophecy and every word spoken about what's going to happen will happen, and that is our hope. Paul called it the blessed hope in the book of Titus chapter 2. You know, I love pumpkin pie. Man, I love Thanksgiving because that means pumpkin pie. Now, I know some of you folks, you like that sweet potato pie. And that's okay. And I can get it down. But I'd really, really like, what I want is pumpkin pie. That's what I grew up on in Appalachia. And we just didn't have, we didn't grow sweet potatoes back there. We didn't have sweet potato pie. But a really good pumpkin pie, man, fantastic. Got one in my refrigerator right now. Now, some of you prefer apple pie. There's nothing wrong with a really good apple pie. I mean, if it's done right, apple pie is delicious. Got one of those in my refrigerator right now as well. Thanks to somebody last night who was so kind as to give me one. But think about it. An apple pie, pumpkin pie, or whatever it is, especially a pumpkin pie because you look forward to it all year long. You know, you can't hardly buy it in the stores except this time of year. It's all about what you get. Take the pumpkin out of pumpkin pie. What do you have? I wouldn't want to eat it. I wouldn't look forward to it. Take the apples out of an apple pie. What do you have? You've got an empty crust as far as I'm concerned. It's not of any value. If you take the second coming out of your Bible, if you take the second coming out of the theology, whatever it is that you espouse, you have an empty shell. An empty shell of Christianity. My friends, he's coming back. He's coming back. It is absolutely true. Peter affirms it in our text this morning, and it is absolutely necessary. It is a necessity that we understand He's coming back, and it will change the way we live our life here and now in a way that nothing else can. He is coming back. That's the whole point of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. 1 Peter was written to those suffering persecution to encourage them. 2 Peter was written to the same group of people who not only were suffering persecution, but were having to endure the false prophets who said, hey, you don't have any hope. They just sucked all the hope out of Christianity. And Peter says, no, that is our hope. That is our stay. That is our foundation. He is coming back. Two reasons why I want you to know from our text this morning, the first 10 verses of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Two very important reasons that will affirm to us that He is indeed coming back. Number one, His word is still good. What He said when He said to His disciples on that night before He was crucified and eventually resurrected, He said, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so this is what Peter is talking about. The word Jesus gave, the promises that are throughout the New Testament, even the Old Testament. His word is still good. So we're at verse 4, having looked at the first three verses already. And saying, verse 4. And when he says and saying, he is referring to the scoffers he mentioned in verse 3. He's talking in verse 4 about what it is the scoffers, the deniers, the false teachers are saying. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now think about this. It had only been a few years since the crucifixion and the resurrection. And already the deniers were saying, well, where's He at? He hadn't come back. Now, rightfully so, Christians in that early age of Christianity were looking for Jesus to come back every day. Because Jesus never told them when He was coming. They understood it could be at any moment in time. So every day they looked for His coming. It's as if every day they got out of bed, woke up, put a smile on their face and said, maybe today, maybe today. And they endured the persecution that fell. They endured the challenges that came. And they never lost their joy. And my friends, if we don't wake up every day with that same promise on our heart, maybe today, we won't have the joy we need to have either. But some will say, hell, where is the Lord? Now, if they can say that in the first century, surely here in 2018, there's even more reason for the scoffers to say, well, where's the Lord? He hadn't showed up. 2,000 years have went by. He's not here. He hasn't come. But my friends, that is not an argument against the Lord's return. It's just a simple statement of fact that doesn't understand nor recognize that Jesus will come back when the time comes. He just hasn't revealed when that will be. Verse 5. For this, He says, they willingly forget that the Word of God, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word and reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So what Peter says is this, what may seem like a long time to us, what may look like a long time in terms of human history, That's nothing compared to eternity. Today is just a little blip. A whole year is but a moment in terms of eternity. He's not saying that somehow God's calendar, you know, moves, one day every 1,000 years. He's not trying to give us specifics here about any chronology in the Word of God at any place. He is simply saying to us that from God's perspective, God's not late. It is only from our perspective that He is delayed. My grandson, who will be 3 in February, is going through this separation anxiety stuff. And boy, it would be at the nursery or a little preschool he goes to, whatever it is. He's just not interested in being left there alone. Even if he comes to my house and his mom drops him off, as much as he likes to come and play at my house, for about the first 20 minutes, every 10 minutes, he says, "Where's mom? Where's mom?" And so continually, I don't know what the rest of them do, I just continually say, "She'll be back. She's coming back." Now, he has no concept of time that I can discern. I can't say to him, "She'll be back in 2 hours and 15 minutes. Oh, he's not going to be able to process that. The only thing I can say is, "She'll be back. She's coming back. Where's Ma? Where's Dad? They're coming back. They're coming back. They'll be back." And I just keep assuring him that same thing. That's what the Word of God does for us. It keeps telling us that. It keeps bringing us back to it in multiple texts throughout the Word from the beginning to the end. He's coming back. He'll be back. What may seem like such a long stretch of time to us, why, it's not such a long time at all for God. Look at it again, verse 4. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." The Lord is not slack. You see the word slack? It means delayed. The Lord hadn't been delayed. He's not standing in line somewhere waiting on some passenger jet to bring him back, and they've got mechanical problems and it's sitting on the right. He's not delayed. Nothing can delay him. He is on his own schedule. The Lord is not delayed concerning his promise, as some count slackness or delay or contemplate it. But, he says, is long suffering. Now that's in a present tense in the Greek. It means every day to us, which seems like forever before the Lord will make good on His promise, the Lord's long-suffering toward unsaved men is being displayed. But His long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to save everybody universally. But He's giving everybody ample time. So come the day of judgment, nobody's going to say, "Well, you know, I just didn't have the opportunity." No one's going to be able to say that. The Lord has been long-suffering. He has not been delayed. He's long-suffering toward rebellious men. And the day will come. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come." I don't care how long it's been. It's coming. Peter says, "I don't know when it's coming, but it will come." We need to be mindful of that as believers. And we should also at the same time recognize the fact there's going to be plenty of people that will deny it. There's going to be plenty of people that will tell us it's not true. When will He come back? Again, over and over, we've reiterated, He didn't tell us when. But He does tell us about the day. About the day. What does He say in verse 10? But there were all... wrong chapter. Verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come." So He didn't tell us when the day will come, but He told us about the day that He will come. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, where Paul wrote this. He says, "Let no man deceive you." Sounds like Paul was dealing with some of the same thing Peter was dealing with, right? Let no man deceive you by any means. There were those who said the Lord's never going to come. There were those also at the other end of the spectrum said he'd already come and you all missed it. You know, let no man deceive you by any means, says Paul, for the day. I don't know when the day is. He didn't say when the day was going to be. Paul doesn't say, but he says that day, whenever it is, shall not come except there come a falling away first. In the Greek, an apostasy. A falling away from truth. A rejection of doctrine. Boy, if we are not living in a day and age in which doctrine is being rejected, it is now. It is being rejected. It is being trashed. It is being put aside, even by those who name the name of Christ and preach and supposedly preach His Word. They don't want to talk about doctrine. They want to talk about what it is that unifies everybody. They're more concerned that everybody can get together under something rather than to make sure that we all know what we believe and that we have something firm to hold on to. We're not living in a day of sound doctrine. That's why you don't hear the preaching of the second coming, among other things. The day shall not come except there come a falling away first, an apostasy, a turning away from, a rejecting of truth. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition or the son of destruction. Now when you come to the book of Revelation, when you come to what is described there and what we commonly refer to as the tribulation period, the 7 years prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is the second stage of His coming, there'll be a rapture before that. So He will come for His own and we'll be caught away so that we will not endure the wrath of God. But we will come back and with Him when He establishes His kingdom at the end of that tribulation period. And what will happen between those two events is that the man of perdition, the Antichrist, and all that he brings forth on the earth will come to full fruition. So, the doctrinal falling away, which I believe has already begun, the eventual deception perpetrated upon the earth by the Antichrist, which is yet future but may be on the horizon, who knows, we don't know the day. Those two things will come to pass before the Lord comes back. The day will not be completed. The day will not have dawned until those things happen. Now let's look at a timeline here we've looked at many times, a prophetic timeline. We have the Old Testament there marked off by it's dark green on the screen, hard to see. And the Old Testament period comes to an end with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dies on the cross, is resurrected, He ascends back to heaven, He sits at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, and as a result of that, we are in what's now called, or what we usually refer to as the church age, indicated by the red on your timeline. Now, at some point, indicated by the up era and the down era, the rapture will occur. The Lord will come in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. And we that are left on the earth at that time, that are still alive, that are not already dead, that we will be caught up, and those that have died will be resurrected. All believers of all ages up to that point. After that, there will be a time period known as the tribulation or Jacob's trouble, last 7 years. And it's talked about in earnest beginning about chapter 6 of the book of Revelation going forward. And that's when the Antichrist comes on the scene and God's wrath then will begin to fall upon the earth. At the end of that 7 years, indicated by the era that comes all the way down, Jesus will come back and establish His kingdom, which will last for a millennium. That's the mill you see on your screen. 1,000-year reign upon the earth. And then eternity follows, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Now, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It is a day of wrath, as mentioned by Paul in the book of Thessalonians, chapter 2, as we just saw. Now, it is not exactly equivalent with the tribulation, but it covers it begins at some point there where the wrath of God begins to fall on mankind, and it goes all the way over to the establishment of the kingdom, and all the way through the kingdom period to the final judgment of unbelievers and the new heavens and the new earth. So the term, the day of the Lord, encompasses a number of years in this future period of prophetic events. Now, it will come, it will happen, but it's imminent. We don't know when it's going to take place. Now, that being all said, remember, we're talking here about the fact that His Word is good. He promised all this. It's in the Word of God. By the way, if you believe the Word of God and you interpret the Word of God normally, or what we would usually call interpret it literally, understanding there are certain things that are symbolic and whatever, but if you interpret it normally, it is what it is. It says what it says. The rules of grammar apply, and all the context has to be considered. If you understand it literally, you're going to understand this progression of things in the future. Now, the only way you can mess up any of that is by misinterpreting or not taking certain prophecies literally, but thinking it means something else, as some do. And a lot of Christians don't understand the rapture. They don't understand the second coming. They just think God's going to come back in the end at one point and judge everybody at the same time. And then it's kind of be the end of things. But we are dispensationalists. We understand by interpreting the scripture literally, we get this sequence of events. Now, His Word is still good. Number two, second reason why we know He's coming back, His work isn't finished. His work isn't finished. Why? Well, He said He was going to prepare a place for us. Did He not? John 14. He said He was going to come back and get us and take us to be with Him. He's made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of promises and prophetic announcements throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, talking about the nation of Israel and the kingdom that Jesus Christ personally will reign over, and that being a worldwide kingdom that we know of as the millennium. So He's got a lot of things left to do that He hasn't done, that is in the Word of God. So let's go back to chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and we're going to look at verse 5. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. That's referring to the flood of Noah. And Peter says, look, God judged the whole earth. It was a universal flood. He judged the whole earth in the days of Noah. Remember, He also made the promise to Noah He would not destroy the world again by water. By water. That's the key element here. But what Peter is saying is simply this. God is a God of judgment, and God will judge sin, and God will bring judgment upon all of His creation. And the final judgment has not occurred. Historically, we have a precursor. Historically, we have the evidence of what He will do. But Noah and his family repopulated the earth. We've been on for many years. The earth is, I don't know if the earth is as bad today as it got in Noah's day or not, but if it isn't, it's got to be getting close. I think we all feel that and understand that. There's a day of reckoning. There's a day of judgment to follow. The day of the Lord is a time of judgment. His work isn't finished. His judgment will come to pass for all of the unsaved people, eventually, at the end of that millennial period, at the end of the 1,000 years, and that coincides with Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, the great white throne judgment. But that's not really the focus of Peter's text here. We'll show you what it is at this point. Verse 7. We'll continue where we were reading. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men. Now, pointed out where that would be on the timeline. Let's look at a verse in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 1. This occurs after the judgment of unsaved men at the end of the millennium, just before the beginning of what we would say is eternity going forward, the new heavens and the new earth. And John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So there's coming a time when this whole planet will be completely and utterly destroyed. And it won't be destroyed by man. It won't be destroyed by nuclear weapons. It won't be destroyed by an asteroid. It won't be destroyed by global warming. It won't be done by man. It'll be the work of the Almighty God rendering judgment on a sinful world. And He will not destroy this world until the proper time, after the millennial reign, the old heavens, the old earth will be completely removed, destroyed, and God will create a new heavens and a new earth. Now, we know how vast the present universe is from science. I can't even begin to think what He might do. That's what Peter's referring to in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. When he says, reserved for fire, reserved for the day. Peter tells us that the final destruction of God will be an incineration of all things. When I was a kid, I was going to a church that it wasn't as if they didn't preach the doctrine. I just didn't know any for the most part. But I remember asking questions about Noah and the flood and about the rainbow and God's promise and He wouldn't destroy the earth again by water. And eventually I had this question that I asked, and I don't know why. At one point I asked an aunt she was actually my Sunday school teacher, and she seemed to know more than a lot of other people in the church. So I asked her, I said, "Well, if He's not going to destroy the world with water again, but He's going to destroy the world, what's going to happen?" She said, "Well, there's going to come a time when God is going to destroy the earth with fire." Now, I didn't understand. I didn't understand that that is a destruction of a physical planet. And I didn't understand that as far as the judgment that went with it for unsaved and sinful men, that believers would be spared from that. I'm just a kid. So I'm like scared to death. For days, I'm like, every time I see smoke, I'm like, "Ooh, what is this, the end of the world?" We don't have to worry about that. When that time comes, all the judgment of men is taken care of. God is just going to do a remodel, okay? And when God remodels, I want to see the reveal. How about you? It's going to beat anything that's on HG or whatever that channel is. That's for sure. Now, let's move over to chapter 3, verse 10 again, where we left off. We notice here, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Well, a thief doesn't announce his coming. You don't know if or when a thief is ever going to come. So this is simply saying, again, Peter is saying, we don't know when. We know what. We just don't know when. It'll come as a thief in the night. And he's talking about the whole expanse of the day of the Lord, starting with the rapture and everything after that, up into and including the final destruction of the heavens and the earth. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away." This is the end event in the day of the Lord. "In which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." That's the remodel before the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth that he talks about in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Let's go back for a moment. Just a quick review. He's coming back. Two reasons why we've seen now in our text. His word's good. He said it would happen. We know what. We just don't know when. And His work isn't finished. The work of judgment. The work of finally dealing with sin and dealing with this world and getting on to all that He has promised for eternity. By the way, the millennium is going to be pretty good. Okay? So if He's going to make it better than even the millennium, and we know a lot about that in the Old Testament, that's going to be something. Now here's what we need to remember as believers. You say, "Well, I don't need to worry about that. I'm saved." That's true. But here's something you need to know. You're going to be a witness to it all. come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We're going to be observers of all of this as it transpires. We're going to have front row seats. And then when Christ comes back, we're going to come back, and he's going to allow us in resurrected form to help him rule and reign over this earth for 1,000 years. So not only are we going to be people that have front row seats, we're not only going to be spectators, we're going to be involved in the administration of this earth, and the mortal people that survive the tribulation and repopulate the earth during that 1,000-year kingdom. I have no idea what we're going to be doing other than we're going to be helping him rule and reign. And we're going to be like him, and we're going to have his nature, and we're going to be free of sin, so he can use us in that capacity. And that'll stretch into eternity. So we're going to be intimately involved in all of this going forward. We will see it happen. We will be a part of it. I'd kind of like to know about what I'm going to be doing a couple 1,000 years from now. I don't know about you, but that kind of strikes me as a good thing. But what about today? Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, "For the grace of God that brings salvation," that's what we have if we know the Lord, we're saved, we have salvation. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, not all men have accepted it, but it's appeared to all men. "Teaching us," believers, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking," why are we looking? Because we don't know when. "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." I don't know if you guys are like me, but I like for company to come, and holidays, you know, sometimes company comes. I love for company to come. I just don't like getting ready for company to come. If I could just, you know, be out of town for a couple of days before, it'd be ideal. But, you know, the wife suddenly gets really particular about how the house looks. And she suddenly gets really particular about, you know, where you throw your clothes and what kind of mess you leave here. And she can find dirt where you didn't even know places existed to have dirt, you know. So it's a family project to get it all clean and spiffed up because company is coming. And she wants the house to be presentable. And by the way, you better be presentable too, you know. You got to have good clothes on and look sharp and all those things. Now, company is coming for us as believers. Jesus Christ is coming for us. And he's not concerned about our house. He's concerned about our temple. He's concerned about our bodies. He's concerned about what we're doing, how we're acting. He's concerned about our character. He's concerned about whether or not we are living for him, whether or not we are Christ-like, whether or not we have the fruit of the Spirit in our life, all those things. So we are under obligation every day to keep our house clean because company is coming. And somehow, just because he's not here in bodily form, we get this idea that we can just, you know, be a little messy. Doesn't really matter if we act like the world or we do this or we commit that sin. After all, we're all sinners, you know. And we forget who it is we serve, and we forget the price that was paid for us, and we forget the person who will soon come to get us. And we must not let that happen.